Let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll get going. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we want to say thank you, first of all, for all you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that He's done for us and who we are in Him. I pray this morning that we could all be edified by your word as your Spirit works in us, and that you would be glorified in the process. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we have a jam-packed study this morning, so I'm going to get right to the point. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is our home passage. I'm okay right now, thank you. The topic this morning is going to be on resurrection. The whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is about resurrection. And you won't understand the title, the agitated question, until a little bit further in the study. But we'll get there. All right, first of all, because we're going to be going through chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, I just want to give you a brief outline of the chapter. And this will be beneficial for future study and everything else for you, so I think it's worth the time just to tell you the four sections. There's other ways you could break it down, but this is a simple way to do it. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, is about the fact of the resurrection of Christ. The fact, yeah, F-A-C-T, yeah, the fact of the resurrection of Christ. I apologize, my voice is a little off. Verses 1 through 11, the fact of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 12 through 19, if I go too fast, just please raise your hand and I'll back up a little. Verses 12 through 19, the ramifications, if there is no resurrection. The ramifications, if there is no resurrection, verse 12 through 19. Okay. And verses 20 through 34. What the resurrection of Christ means. What it means. The fact that He rose and what it means. And verse 35 through 58, what it means to the body. The practical application for the body, both individual, like my body, your body, and the collective body of Christ. Now, we're not going to get to every verse in 1 Corinthians, but that is a general breakdown of the chapter and could be beneficial for, you know, our study this morning and for future use. So I thought that'd be worth it. Everybody got that? Okay, we'll start in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, I do want to take a minute and talk about verse 2, because verse 2 trips some people up by, because of the way it's worded. It says, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. So is that if conditional? I mean, and is that saved from hell? Jim touched on that earlier. Saved doesn't always mean saved in the sense of justification saved. Saved from the penalty of going to hell. Saved can have a lot of different, you can be saved from a lot of different things. The Philippians had to be saved from intimidation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Your salvation of the intimidation of the adversary. In this context here, remember our context is resurrection. And to understand verse 2, we have to read it in the light of verse 1. So let's analyze verse 1 a little closer. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Now, obviously, that's Paul's gospel. The gospel that is stated in the end of chapter 3, the end of verse 3 and verse 4 there. It's the same gospel of the uncircumcision that he preaches in Galatians 2:7. Okay? So I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you. Now notice, preached has an ED on it. It's past tense. So at some time in the past, Paul had preached unto them. Okay, remember, Paul had spent about a year and a half with the Corinthians before this, okay? At least a year and a half. So he preached unto them, past tense. And then it says, which also ye have received, past tense. So sometime in the past, he preached unto them and they received it. Okay, so these are justified people. You can tell that the second word in the verse, brethren. Okay, these are saved people. And wherein ye stand. Notice present tense. Right now they're standing in Christ. So these are saved people. So then in verse 2, let me ask you this. Does Paul teach eternal security of the believer? He absolutely does. We won't take the time to go over all the verses that he does that, but he teaches you are secure in Christ. You're sealed in Christ. Once you're saved forever. How could you not be? Your sins are all forgiven. Right? So verse 2, when he says, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, in the context here, the saved there is the consequences of the belief that there's no resurrection. Okay? The consequences of the belief that there is no resurrection. And there are consequences. Look over at verse 33 of this same chapter. Paul says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now again, in the context, when he says, be not deceived, evil communications, the evil communications in the context is the teaching that there is no resurrection. And that was going around at that time. No doubt influenced by the Sadducees, who believed there was no resurrection. We learned that about the Sadducees in the book of Acts and also in the Gospels. Okay? So, the evil communication that there is no resurrection corrupts good manners. Manners in the sense of your lifestyle. Manners in the sense of your conduct. And of course it's going to. If you don't believe in resurrection, you don't believe in eternal life. We're going to see how resurrection and eternal life are inherently connected. Okay, so if you don't believe in resurrection, well then you don't believe in eternal life. And you eventually, with that train of thought, you're going to de-evolve down to the thinking that we're just animals. Okay, and pretty soon you're going to... You know, practically speaking, in today's world, abortion, we're just animals. You know what I mean? Like, there are practical ramifications for not believing in resurrection. So back in verse 2, when Paul says, by which also ye are saved, you're saved from a lot by believing in resurrection. Okay? So verse 2 again. By which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, to further my point, let's look at verse 14 of this same chapter. We're going to link that word vain. So if you believe that there is no resurrection, then everything you believe is vain. Okay, and I'll show you that in verse 14. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. You see how the resurrection is key to everything? In fact, friends, this is the issue. If Christ didn't rise, nothing else we're teaching is worth anything. We have a dead Savior. Okay, and He's a liar. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. And you know what? You're in trouble. So back to verse 2. By which also ye are saved, again, from the consequences of the teaching that there's no resurrection, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. The way that you make your belief vain is if you believe there's no resurrection in this context. Okay? Moving on. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So notice, Paul received this. He received this information. The book of Galatians was already written at this point. The book of Galatians was the first book written, and Galatians 1 establishes Paul's apostleship as the one he got. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. We didn't learn that until... Anyway, long story short, he got direct revelation from Christ. You learn that in Galatians 1. So when it says he received it, that's how he received it. But notice that next word, how. It's interesting because, you know, that how is there for a reason. If that word wasn't there, it would almost read cleaner. If you read verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. But he says how that Christ died for our sins. How that Christ died for our sins. The how there is because Paul is talking about a prophesied event. Isaiah 53. Psalm 22, lots of passages in the Old Testament talk about the fact that Christ was going to die on the cross. Okay? He was going to die. So Paul, teaching that Christ died isn't new information. But Paul's ministry was unique in that he taught a unprophesied application to that cross work. Until Paul's ministry, we didn't know that Christ died for every sin of every Gentile. He died for the sins of Israel. According to the prophetic scriptures. And then when we come to Paul, we learn more about the cross work of Christ. Paul's ministry and his teaching gives us the full picture of the totality of what happened at the cross. Okay, so when it says how that Christ died for our sins, he elaborates on the cross work of Christ. That's why it's worded that way, according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now this, I'll amplify on this a little later, but when he says, and that he rose again, implied in that is bodily resurrection. In other words, his body didn't stay in the tomb, and his spirit came out. You know what I mean? His body rose up. And we're going to amplify that a little bit in Genesis 22 when we get there. But we'll come back to this. So, just a little side note implied in that. I know it's not that clear just from this verse, but from other verses we'll see that it is bodily resurrection. Okay? Verse 5. Now remember, verses 1 through 11 is the fact of the resurrection of Christ. That's what we're going over right here, the fact of the resurrection. And I want to see if you can pinpoint, in the next four verses, you're going to see a phrase that's in every single verse here, having to do with the fact of the proof of the resurrection of Christ. See if you can see what it is. Verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Any questions on what the phrase is? He was seen, he was seen, he was seen, he was seen. If the scriptural account isn't enough proof for you that Christ rose from the dead, it could be proven in a court of law in the United States of America in 2015 that Christ rose from the dead. It is an absolute historical fact. There are people, intellectuals, who gave their life to disproving the resurrection of Christ, because they know. All you have to do, if you ever get a bee in your bonnet and you decide, you know what, I'm going to disprove Christianity, I'm going to disprove the claims of the Scripture, I'm going to disprove that this Christ is who he said he is, it's simple. Just prove the resurrection. Prove he's still dead. And you win. Good luck. Because everyone who seriously, in fact, Josh McDowell wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a powerful book. He set out to do that very thing, became a believer, and is now one of the greatest apologists. Apologetics is the ministry of defending the faith. He proves the historical fact of the resurrection through all kinds of different angles. Just fascinating stuff. But so, I'm just saying, he was seen, he was seen, he was seen, he was seen. Eyewitnesses. That's what you need, right? I mean, to prove things. Well, it's there. Notice in these passages also that Paul separates himself from the 12. Just a little dispensational issue there. Verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out. Well, at the end of verse 7, he says, well, 7. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. So he separates himself out from the 12. A lot of people teach that, oh, they made a mistake in early Acts when they didn't appoint Paul the 12th apostle. No, 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 no. He has a separate ministry. And when it says there's one born out of due time, the entire prophetic program is built on a time schedule. The reason Christ showed up when he showed up was because it was time for him to show up. The reason he died when he died, it was time for him to die. Paul was born out of due time because the dispensation of grace is a different entity altogether. It isn't built on a time schedule. It's open-ended. The rapture could end the dispensation of grace today. It could end it 1,000 years from now. We just don't know. So, one born out of due time, he's separating himself out of the prophetic program there. Okay, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Remember, guys, 1 Timothy 1:15, he was the chief of sinners. And he wasn't just called the chief of sinners because he was a bad guy. As John has said before, he was the original religious terrorist. He was a bad guy, but he was leading the satanic rebellion against the church back then. And by church, I mean the kingdom church, the little flock back then. He was, you know, killing people and everything else. So he wasn't meet to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. But verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And what is he? Romans 11:13, he's the apostle of the Gentiles. That's right. That's his title, in a sense. But notice, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul is our pattern because he's the perfect picture of grace. He absolutely did not deserve what he got from Christ. You know what? Guess what? Neither do we. He is the perfect picture of grace. So, verse 10 again. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That's just Galatians 2:20. Yet not I, but Christ. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's the whole of the Christian life right there. Yet not I, but Christ. Therefore, verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, being the other apostles, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? That, my friends, is the agitated question. Verse 12 is the agitated question. And the reason I call it the agitated question, I believe Paul was agitated when he asked them this question. Okay? Because we are going to go over a whole page full of scriptures from Genesis to Revelation in a few minutes where it shows that resurrection is nothing new. Resurrection was taught from Genesis to Revelation. Every dispensation teaches resurrection, bodily resurrection. Okay? But before we get there, we're going to go down to verse 23, and then we'll go into the Old Testament passages. Okay? Verse 12 again. So, now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you, notice, among you Corinthians, you believers, you brethren, He called them brethren, and yet there, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then look at Paul's logic here. It's so simple. These next five verses, he basically repeats himself, and it's just so simple. But it's true. It's black and white. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Isn't that simple? I mean, how can I elaborate on that? It's like saying if apples don't exist, you can't have an apple. You know what I mean? It's that simple. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Remember, everything hinges on it. It's the issue. Did Christ rise? Then He is who He said He is. If He didn't, you have a dead Savior. Everything you believe is worthless. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses. Christ hasn't risen. We are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Same argument. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. Same argument. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Same argument. And you are yet in your sins. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. In other words, the people who are already dead in Christ, they're going to stay dead. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Well, that's because you have a false hope. That's why you're most miserable. You ever been strung along in life? It stinks, right? Why was I so stupid? You know, usually a romantic relationship or something, you're strung along. A false hope is horrible. That's why you would be most miserable. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We'll go over Romans 8 later, but in Romans 8, maybe 29 there, Paul calls them Christ the first fruits of them that are going to rise. Christ rose from the dead first, and we are going to follow Him later. We are going to be risen from the dead. The vast majority of the body of Christ is going to be resurrected because the vast majority, the vast majority is going to be resurrected because the vast majority are going to die before the rapture. So He's the first fruits of them that slept, that is them that die. Verse 21. For since by man came death, This is the second half of Romans 5 right here, comparing Adam and Christ. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by man, that's Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. Christ had to become man to redeem man. He put on flesh, John 1. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. How are you going to be made alive? Resurrection, right? Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. And that's that whole 1 Thessalonians 4 there, when Christ blows a trumpet and He comes for His church. And we'll hit that passage a little later. But anyways, guys, so we're going to stop there in 1 Corinthians 15. But I just want you to see that resurrection is the issue that we're going to talk about this morning. It is the issue in 1 Corinthians 15. And eternal life is inherently connected with resurrection because you're going to encompass a body for the rest of eternity. You're going to have a body. And so in order for you to have a body, your body is going to be resurrected, like unto His glorious body. And we're going to have a body that doesn't hurt anymore. I'm not going to ever get sick again. Dan's hip's going to be better. You know? Ken will be better looking. You know what I mean? Oh, a lot of things are going to change. And it's going to be awesome. Praise the Lord, right? All right. So, buckle up. We're going to try to get through all these and then come back to 1 Corinthians 15 and wrap it up. But there's a lot of passages. I want to... The point in going over these is not to get into any great detail in any of them. It's just to go over them to show you that resurrection is a major doctrine throughout the Scripture. For time's sake, I'm going to skip the first one already, Genesis 3, where Adam calls Eve living, even though they're promised they're going to die there. Let's go to Genesis 13. Genesis 13 to start with.
What verse is that?
Genesis 13.
No, Genesis 3 what?
Genesis 3, 19 and 20, where Adam names the woman Eve, even though he knows they're going to die. Eve means living. Genesis 13. And verse 14. Sorry, guys, if I get going fast on these, but it's not about so much the details of these passages, to show you. Genesis 13, 14 and 15. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Notice forever, which you have to have eternal life to have the land forever, and you have to have resurrection to have eternal life. Compare that with Acts 7 and verse 5, where Stephen is speaking right before he's stoned. You get a little more information on that passage here in Acts 7. Just to save time, I'm going to skip the context and go right into verse 5. Well, let's go verse 4. Stephen speaking about the account with God and Abraham, or Abram. Verse 4. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell, which is Jerusalem. And he, that's God, gave him, that's Abram, none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. You guys notice, it was promised to Abraham. Did Abraham ever get it? No, he never got it. He never got it in his lifetime. He bought a little portion of it to bury his wife, right? But he did not get the whole land. He doesn't have it to this day. But it was promised to him. How is he going to get it one day? That's physical real estate. He's going to walk on it. He's going to be resurrected. He's going to be resurrected. Okay? Genesis 22. Next example. I feel bad about flying through this one because this one, I could do a whole sermon on this one. Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass, after these things, that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, it's interesting, right? Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and with the lad, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Notice, and come again unto you. Now he doesn't say, I'm going to come back to you and Isaac's going to be here in spirit. We're going to come back to you. He didn't feel the need to explain anything. Abraham believed that even though he was taking his son to slay him, he was going to come back in bodily form. Okay? Come again unto you. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood, that's a type of the cross, of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, a type of that cross being laid on Christ. And he took the fire in his hand. That fire is a type of the wrath of God on Christ. and a knife, a picture of death. And they went, both of them, together. That's a picture of Christ walking with the Son to the cross. Verse 7, and Isaac spoke with Abraham, his father, and said, my father, he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Isn't Christ the Lamb of God? Yeah. Verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon thy lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram. Ram's a picture of strength and power. Caught in a thicket. That thicket's a type of the crown of thorns that Christ was going to wear by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And there you see the doctrine of substitution. You know? Now, compare that with Hebrews 11. Not compare, but let's amplify that with Hebrews 11. Remember verse 5. I said that Abraham said he would come again unto you. But we're going to look at Hebrews 11 and verse 17 through 19. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and that he had received the promises offered up, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In other words, Abraham knew that he was going to have a seed line and it was going to go through Isaac. And yet God was asking him to kill Isaac. But Abraham believed God. What did he believe? Verse 19. Accounting that God was able to raise him up. See that? Bodily resurrection. Way back in Genesis. Raise him up even from the dead. From whence he also received him in a figure. No need to turn there. I'm going to turn there for you. But Acts 26 verse 8 says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? You know? If he created the universe with the power of his words, why it be such an incredible thing that God should raise the dead? And that's a question we should remember. Okay? Now, back to Genesis. The next example, Genesis 50 with Joseph. Genesis 50. This is a shorter one, but a cool example nonetheless. Genesis 50 and verse 24. Right here at the end of Genesis. Genesis 50 verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. This is obviously right there at the end of his life. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's talking about when Moses is going to lead him out of Egypt into the promised land in the book of Exodus, right? Verse 25. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence in Egypt. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. He's saying, guys, when God leads you out of Egypt, takes you into the promised land, you're going to take my bones with you. Because I want my bones put in the ground in the promised land so that when I'm resurrected, I'm not resurrected up in Egypt, but in the promised land. Amen. He believed in resurrection. Okay? Why else would he care about his bones? You know? All right, next example. Turn over a few pages to Exodus chapter 3. In verse 6. On the surface, this verse isn't going to look like something that applies, but we're going to see how the Lord amplifies it in Matthew 22 in just a second. Now, guys, I should have said this before we started going to these passages. I understand that not every one of these passages talks directly about resurrection. Some of them do, but resurrection is implied, whether directly or indirectly, in every single one of these passages. So I just want to see how it's a doctrine that goes throughout Scripture. So Exodus 3:6. Moreover, he said, this is God speaking to Moses. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Turn to Matthew 22. Christ is going to talk about this passage. What better person to amplify this passage than Christ? This is an account of the Sadducees trying to trip up Christ, as they so often did. They tried to ask him a question that he couldn't answer. Verse 23. Matthew 22, 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto him, etc., etc. Verse 29. Just to save time, I'm going to skip all the details. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. That is, they're never going to die again. Verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read which was spoken to you by God, saying, and there's that Exodus 3:6 passage, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. See that? Christ is saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to live again. And verse 33, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Turn over to Luke 20. Luke says it a little different, adds a little bit to it. Luke 20, verse 37. Luke says it a little differently in a more condensed package here. 37-38. Luke 20, verse 37-38. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Okay? Turn back to the Old Testament. Let's go to Ezekiel 37. Sorry for the speed. Just trying to get through these quick. Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. I'll start reading here in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. In other words, they've been dead a long time. Okay? And he said unto me, Son of man, he's talking to Ezekiel, can these bones live? That's the bones of Israel. Can these bones live? Can Israel live? And he answered, and this is a good answer, O Lord God, thou knowest. You know, God. And he said unto me, God saying, speaking to Ezekiel, prophesying to these bones and saying to them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. In other words, preach to those dead bones. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man. Now the wind there, you got to connect that with John chapter 3, where Christ likens the wind unto the Holy Spirit. So the wind here is the Holy Spirit. So verse 9 again. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. The Holy Spirit's going to breathe upon them. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came in them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet in an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, bring you into the land of Israel. Verse 13, and you know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of the graves, and I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. Okay, so you see there, you know, a real good picture of, you know, the bones putting on sinews, putting on the flesh, and then the breath of life is going to come into them, and they're going to be resurrected. It's going to be neat. Okay? Daniel chapter 12. Turn a few pages over. Daniel chapter 12. You know what? We're going to skip that due to time. We're going to go to Luke chapter 24. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. But we're just running out of time, so I'm going to skip over to the Gospels. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 1. This is the day of Christ's resurrection. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. They brought those spices because they were expecting the dead body. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Notice, his body isn't there, so it's a bodily resurrection. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed about thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, and they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? That's a great question, guys. Why seek ye the living among the dead? You know, there's a lot of people out there searching for life, spiritual life, in religion, in a lot of places. And they're seeking the living among the dead. There's life in Christ. There's not life in religion. There's no life in rules and regulations, in religion, in comparing yourself to others, in trying to live up to some standard. There's life in Christ. Okay? Verse 6. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee? Okay, so and they go on and quote Jesus and all that. So there's the account of his resurrection. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. We're almost done. Almost done. We're going to get back to 1 Corinthians, but a couple more. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:23 and 24. Peter speaking here on the day of Pentecost. Speaking of Christ, of course. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. Okay, and then down at verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Romans 6:4. Romans 6:4. I'll just read it quickly. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. His life. His resurrection life. In fact, we have his resurrection life right now. That's what eternal life is. That's why we have eternal life as a present possession, because we have his life. That's the resource out of which we live. Right? Okay, Philippians 3. Philippians 3:20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. See, he's going to change your vile body. That's at the resurrection. Okay? Colossians, turn over one page to Colossians 1:18. 1:18, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The firstborn from the dead. He came up from the dead, but he's the firstborn. There's going to be more after him. Okay? We're going to skip 1 Thessalonians, even though it's a very detailed passage. Due to time, we're just going to go right to Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 17. Revelation 1, in verse 17 and 18. Revelation 1:17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." This is the Lord speaking to John. "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death." See there, he was dead and now he's alive. We won't go there, but chapter 5 talks about the fact that he was slain. He was slain, he was slain, he was slain. And of course he's alive now because he's speaking. Okay, guys. Long detour, but back to 1 Corinthians 15. All right. And let's pick up again in verse 20. So you see, the agitated question, I said all that to say one thing. Paul's agitated in verse 12 that they question, that some say among them that there is no resurrection. How could they believe that? Paul had spent time in their midst. He spent a lot of time with them. Now, the way that 1 Corinthians is laid out is, Paul, from chapter 7 to chapter 16, he is answering a question that they wrote unto him. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." And then in every chapter, he addresses at least one topic, if not two topics, that they wrote unto him. Chapter 15 is about resurrection. "Some say among you that there is no resurrection of the dead." Verse 12. So they wrote unto him saying, some of us, you know, some people here, they don't believe in the resurrection. And Paul has to answer this question. I believe he's agitated. Because it's been taught the entire scripture. And he spent time with them and no doubt taught about the resurrection of Christ and their own resurrection. Okay, so that's the agitated question there in verse 12. But let's pick up in verse 20. And we'll try to wrap this up. Verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man, Adam, came death, by man, Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after they that are Christ's at his coming." Okay? And now we're going to skip a good portion of this passage and go over to verse 42. We're going to look at the actual event a little bit. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." You see how all the focus, the emphasis of there isn't on our body here and now? God doesn't put any confidence in our body here and now, in our flesh. When we're resurrected, we're going to have a body like unto His glorious body, and we're not going to have this nasty flesh anymore that limits our capacity to serve the Lord, that leads us astray, that we always have to wrestle with. God doesn't put confidence in your flesh. And that's the reason you shouldn't put confidence in your flesh. The emphasis is on that glorious day when we're going to get that new body. And that's going to be a great day. Amen. Let's skip down to verse 49. "And as we have borne the image of the earthy," that's Adam, "we shall also bear the image of the heavenly," that's Christ. And verse 51. We're going to just go from here through the end of the chapter and we'll wrap it up. Verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That's that verse 49 reference to, you know, bear the image of the heavenly. When we're changed, we're going to bear the image of Christ. We're going to have a new body like unto His glorious body. Verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." Now that last trump is for the people who are still alive at the rapture. That's the very last thing that's going to happen. Because remember, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are still alive will remain and be caught to meet them in the air. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." They're going to get a new body that's incorruptible. "And we, those who are still alive when this occurs, shall be changed." So you're not, those who are still alive obviously are not going to be resurrected because they're not dead. But they're going to get a new body. Verse 53, "For this corruptible," the physically dead guy, "must put on incorruption." That's, of course, at the resurrection. "And this mortal," the physically alive guy, because he has the capacity to die, but he's not dead, must put on immortality. So when he gets his new body, he's going to put on immortality. When the dead guy gets a new body, he's going to put on incorruption. His body will never corrupt again. Verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, that's when the dead guy's raised, and this immortal, the alive guy, shall have put on immortality, that's when he gets his resurrected, glorified body, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Amen? Yes. Look back at verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You guys, death is a thing. Death is an entity. It was never part of God's original plan. I mean, in the sense that he knew it would happen. Excuse me. He knew it would happen according to foreknowledge, but he didn't want death as an enemy. And it's a thing that entered because of sin. And it's an enemy that Christ conquered. And it's our greatest fear, is it not? It's our greatest problem. It gets all of us. We're slowly dying every day. Our body is wearing out. And Christ conquered it. It's an enemy that shall be destroyed, and it has already spiritually in Christ. Verse 55. There we can ask this question. What a great question this is. What a glorious, victorious question this is. O death, where is thy sting? You know, you're almost mocking it. You know, death, I'm not afraid of you anymore. Because my Savior conquered you, and I'm in Him. O grave, where is thy victory? Well, we're buried in Christ, so we are in the grave, but then we're resurrected with Christ. We're coming out again. It's a temporary hold, and we're going to get a much better body. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And that's a whole other issue. We're not going to go there. Just know you're under grace. Verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us, and I love this word here, this is a great way to wrap this up, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So to wrap up this whole issue of resurrection, Paul says, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It ends in victory, friends. It ends in victory. All the suffering that goes on in this world, for those who are in Christ, it's going to be victory in the end. Therefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abound. Because we have this victory, do this. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Interesting that Paul talks about your labor in the Lord. I mean, it feels vain at times, doesn't it? I mean, like, nobody cares, nobody's listening. You know, nobody believes the message, and, you know, nobody wants to seem to live under this awesome thing called grace. It's like, you know, sometimes it seems like your work in the Lord is vain. But it's not. We have victory. And because of this victory that's coming, it's all going to be worth it one day. It's all going to be worth it. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. Because if we walk by sight, we will get discouraged. But we have to walk by faith in everything. Not just in the fact that we will be resurrected because He was resurrected. Okay? So I'll conclude with this. I tried to come up with a few ideas, a few thoughts about what this resurrection means for us. Okay, just practically speaking. Because Christ rose up, it validates everything the Bible teaches. Because Christ rose up, the promises of God can and will come to pass. That is, the claims of Scripture can be fulfilled. Without resurrection, it's impossible. Old Testament, New Testament, New Covenant, all that. It's impossible for those promises to come to pass without resurrection. Christ's resurrection ensures our resurrection. Remember, He said He's the firstborn among many brethren? We're the many brethren. Because Christ rose up, we have a Savior and a God who defeated our greatest problem and fear, which is death. And the only answer for bodily death is bodily resurrection. Because Christ rose up, we win. We win in the end. But we also win in the here and now, because according to Romans 4 and other Romans 6, 4 and other passages, we do have Christ's resurrection life as a present possession. And even though we have this flesh and we live in this world where Satan is the god of this world and we're always swimming upstream, we don't just get the victory then when we get that new body. We have the victory if we walk by faith now. It's not going to look like it to the outside world. They're not going to be impressed. But we know it by faith. That resurrection life is ours now. That's that eternal life. It's God's life. We have God's life. And that's the resource out of which we can live. And it seems like the older you get, the more you value that, because you can trust less than your body. You know, that's why the old people are wise. Because they're like, Look at that young dumb guy. He's still trusting his flesh. He'll get there. Right? Right. All right, friends. So just, we're part of a total and complete victory program in Christ. You're a joint heir. You're more than conquerors. You're an ambassador. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You're accepted in the Beloved. You're forgiven of all your sins. You're complete in Christ. And you're sealed in that. And so, all in Christ who conquered death. So let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this glorious doctrine from one end of the Scripture to the other end. That this glorious doctrine of resurrection that promises that we are going to have a new body one day. Our body gives us a lot of problems, and you know that. You don't trust our flesh. You never did. And we can learn from that example that we need to trust the new resource that we have, the resurrected life of Christ living in us, as our resource to live this day and every day until that glorious day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.